look at one of the most important subjects to understanding the Christian life. And I can say that I've taught this for 50 years, maybe more. Yeah, more than that. Years, and I can tell you that it's a hard concept for people to get through to because of all the tradition that's out there in Christianity. So I want you to follow how we do it from Scripture. And we've been building up to this point for quite some time. Now, understanding what we're going to look at today will do several things for your Christian life. It relieves you of guilt. You know, most Christians, they have what's, you hear it on the comedy shows and everything about Catholic guilt and Jewish guilt and all the guilt. And there's a lot of guilt in Christianity. And as a Christian, if you understand the principles we're going to look at from Scripture, we got verses, that today there should not be guilt in the Christian's life unless you're living a lifestyle contrary to the way God wants you to. But a Christian is to go around not doing things because they're guilty, but doing things because they want to please your Savior. And so we want to look at that, at these concepts today. And it is a very key to the Christian life. And it has the idea that things come into your mind, that there's a battle for your mind. You're not responsible for thoughts coming into your mind. You are responsible for what you do with them. And that's a concept that we're going to develop today. Now, the first part of this whole outline is all in review, so we're not going to look up the verses because we want to spend some time later on. And when we talk about the sin nature, I've had a lot of experience in terms of people not understanding this, so that's why we're going over it several times. The sin nature is simply a propensity to sin. Every human being is conceived, not just born with, is conceived with that sin nature. That's over in Psalm 51, verse 5, where David talks about he was conceived in his mother's womb with a sin nature. Now, nature means a propensity or a habit of behaving in a certain way. And it's called in Scripture the flesh. We find that over, and we'll look at that a little bit later in Romans, the 7th chapter. It's called the flesh, this same entity, because that's where it's housed. It's the enemy within. It's also called the sin, and let's look at that over in Romans, the 6th chapter, as a distinct from, you don't get it in the English, as distinct from sin as a quality. But over in Romans, the 6th chapter, you can see here that it has more than to do with quality. It has to do with a behavior, which would be a nature. Romans 6, verse 1, therefore, what shall we say then? So we continue. Now, it's not in a quality of sin, it's in the sin, and he's talking about the sin nature. We'll develop that later in the 7th chapter. So, this sin nature is called the sin in Romans. You need that in Romans 6 and 7 and verse chapter 8. It's called a sin quality in other books. It's called the flesh in Romans, the 7th chapter, also in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And let's review one final verse, and then we'll get into some new material. Over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 3rd verse, it's called a nature. And here we have in the 3rd verse of Ephesians, chapter 2, among whom also, talking about two Christians, about their pre-Christian life, we all had our routine way of life in times past by the lust from our flesh, fulfilling the desirous will from the flesh, and the thoughts that go through the mind were by nature born ones of wrath, even as others. But now that they're saved, that's not true. Now, we got another concept we need to pick up in this verse, and that is that a nature has a set of desires. It has what we're calling a desirous will, and we'll just abbreviate it. We'll call it desires, or we'll call it desirous will. So then we went to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, And we saw in the 13th verse that we have new desires when we're saved. So as a Christian, we're getting two sets of desires. We're getting righteous desires to our person from the new nature. We're getting unrighteous desires from our sin nature. Now remember, there's only one person. And the person, with the person, comes a different kind of will. It's called the determinative will. So we only have one determinative will. Now let me give you an example. And I'm going to give you an example that is not moral, so that you can analyze it from a rational point of view and don't have to worry about getting your feelings involved. Let's pretend that we're talking about, and it can be any of us in part of our life, that we're talking about a slightly portly person who is pleasingly plump and doesn't want to please too many people. So they come to the dessert table, and you have two sets of desires. One desire would be what? One desire would be, I want to eat that dessert. In my case, it could be any kind of dessert, and the only ones I'd look at it would be chocolate. So let's take me. I don't want to gain weight, but I come to the dessert table, and I see chocolate, many kinds of chocolate dessert. Now, inside, there's going to be two sets of desires in the realm of my rationale. One is, I want to eat the chocolate and please what? Please my soul. Two is, the other set of desires, and this is non-moral, we're talking about moral up here, is I don't want to eat the chocolate because it's going to put on weight, and I don't want to hurt my knees and my ankles and back and all that stuff. Which is it? So you can see that even as a human, as an unsaved person or a saved person, in the realm of non-moral decisions, you can have multiple sets of desires. But whether I eat the chocolate or don't eat the chocolate, and remember, this is not what we're talking about up here. We're using this as an example. Don't take it too far. But I, as a person, will determine whether I eat it or not. Now, if I ate it, I determined to go to that set of desires. If I don't eat it, I performed or I resisted and I went with another set of desires. So what we're saying is you can have multiple, God has multiple desires. Let me give you an example. We have a verse that says that God desired that all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we have another verse that says that he marked out certain ones that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is true. Well, both are true. He had the desire for all men to be saved. He had a desire for certain ones to be saved, and that's the one he acted on. That's the one he determined to do. So we have one person. We're not talking about schizophrenia here. You don't have to be bipolar. Every person has multiple sets of desires, and in the spiritual realm, in the, what would we say, moral realm, as a Christian, we have two sets. That's what we've spent 2 or 3 weeks lining this up. And that's important background. Now, you know that you have a struggle here because over in Galatians, the 5th chapter and 17th verse, it says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the spirit. So these desires then are going to act on lusts. We have that over in John 8, verse 44, where it says that these sons of Satan will willing desire to do the lust that come from Satan. So here's what we're saying. Every determination, every time you determine to do something, you determine to go to church, you determine to go to the store, you determine to get in your car, you first had to have a desire, and then you that came from your desirous will, and your desirous will acted upon a strong desire to get in the car, to go to the store, whatever it is. Here's what we're saying. Multiple desirous wills, one determinative will. Now, we're going to need that today. Now, one other background, and then we're going to go to Romans 7, which the reason I'm doing this is because it's one of the most complicated passages in Scripture, and we're going to try and make it easy for you. Most people ignore Romans 7, and those that go there usually misinterpret it, so I want you to get it correct. Another background we need is when on the Damascus Road in Acts the 9th chapter, I gave you some of the verses, I'm not going to give you all. We could spend just an hour on just this one part. On the Damascus Road, here's the chronology of Paul's life. On the Damascus Road in Acts the 9th chapter, when he is saved after meeting directly Jesus Christ, he then very shortly later spends 3 years in Arabia, where we call it his seminary, that's in quotes, his seminary training, where he has Jesus appear to him directly and teach him for 3 years. After those 3 years, in Acts about verse, chapter 9, about verse 30, he then disappears for 7 to 10 years. For 7 to 10 years, we're going to account for those in a minute. There's no record from the 9th chapter and the 30th verse about, I think, or the 19th verse of the 9th chapter up until the 11th chapter of Acts. Paul is completely gone. He's, let's see, I got his chronology. He's up in Damascus, and he's there when Barnabas comes and finds him in the 11th chapter. So what was Paul doing during that 7 to 10 years? And I'm going to show you, he's going to tell us what he was doing. So if you'll turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter, he's going to give an autobiographical account of what he did for those 7 to 10 years. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and then we'll read it. Paul, when he was first saved, was trained in the New Testament way of life, and he had to spend 7 to 10 years putting it into practice and overcoming its sin nature. Now, I can tell you, because I've read this section, and you'll see it too, that Paul's biggest problem when he was saved was that he was raised under the law, and the law was part of his fabric of his culture, of his thinking, and of his racial heritage, and he had a hard time pushing away from the law. Meaning, one of the outcomes, if you follow what Paul is saying, if you try to live under your law, you're going to be carnal. That's one of the outcomes of what Paul said. Anybody that tells you they're living under the Ten Commandments, I'm telling you, and Paul and the Holy Spirit will tell you, is they're carnal. Now let's read. That brings us to the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 7, where he's going to tell us what he was doing during that time. Verse 7. Verse 6, we'll read the first part of verse 6, that we, that's including the reader who's saved, are delivered from the law. Now that brings us down to verse 7. I want you to catch the difference. When he includes the reader, he's going to say we. When he's talking autobiographically, he's going to say the first person singular I. Verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law a quality of sin? And you have, God forbid, it should be. Now, may it not be even said. No, I had not experientially known the sin, talking, we're going to show you later, the sin nature, but through a quality of law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, one of the things you can do with this verse is you can prove that the word covet, back over in the 10th commandment over in Exodus 19, about verse 25-26, the word covet in the Old Testament is the same as lust in the New Testament. Now remember, you can have good lust and bad lust. The spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against, it just means a strong desire. So he didn't know the strong desires except that the 10th commandment says you shall not covet other people's things. Verse 8, but the sin, now that's talking about a sin quality or nature. It's talking about this sin nature right here that he's referred to back in chapter 6. But this sin, taking occasion by the commandment, what commandment is that? The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, wrought in me all manner, all kinds of lust. For without a rule or a law, the sin nature is dead or slain. So what it's saying here is that the minute you say don't do something, there's something in the human makeup called a sin nature here that wants to do it. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but you see this in society. As soon as society okays one proclivity or deviant behavior, they have to go to the next level. And as soon as that level is accepted by society, they're no longer stimulated. They have to keep going to a more deviant behavior. That's what you're seeing going faster in this lifetime than I've ever seen it. But that brings us to verse 9. And I want you to notice the I in verse 7 and the I in verse 8. He's talking about himself. Was alive without the law once. When would that be? When he was first saved. Go back to verse 6. When are you delivered from the law? When you are saved. In the New Testament sense. So when he was first saved, he was without the law. But watch. But when the commandment came, what does that mean? When I tried to go back under the Ten Commandments, what happened? And sin nature, this is sin propensity, was revived. It came to life. And I was put to death. In other words, his spiritual life stopped. Let me reinterpret this verse for you. He's saying that I was spiritual when I first was saved, which is true of all people. When you're first saved, you don't have time to sin. You're spiritual. You have many things of the spirit. The very fact that you want to be saved is a spiritual thing. It's not of yourself. And then once he went back under law, then he was no longer spiritual, and his higher level of life died. He's talking about two levels, that level of life. Verse 10, and the commandment, the 10th commandment, back up in verse 7, which, now you have was ordained, cross that out, which was to life, that would be physical life. We covered in Sunday school. There are several places, Deuteronomy 7 is one of which, that say that if you followed the law, you would live a long life and you would be healthy. You didn't need to go to the doctor, and you would live, according to Moses in the Psalms, you'd live to be 70. That's not, so he's talking about if you commit, so the law was this. If you followed the law, you lived. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, if you didn't follow the law, you died. That's he's talking about physical life in the first part of verse 10. Last part of verse 10. And I found it to be unto death. Now he's talking about spiritual life. If I try to be alive under the law physically, then I'm dead spiritually. Keep going. Verse 11. For sin having taken occasion by the commandment. What he's saying is if you as a Christian, now this isn't true of Old Testament saints, but as a Christian, if you try to live under the law, particularly what part of the law is he picking on here? The 10th commandment. I see some blanks. So let's keep our finger here and let's go back to Exodus the 20th chapter. And I was wrong. It's verse 17. Let's figure out what commandment we're talking about. The 10th commandment is not carried over in the New Testament because it's all thoughts. There's no action here. In the New Testament, you're told not to dwell on these, but you're never told to be guilty when you have these thoughts. 17th verse, 20th chapter of Exodus. Thou shalt not covet. We know by the Romans, the 7th verse of the 7th chapter, that is talking about lust. Thou shalt not lust your father, a neighbor's house. That's another Jew. Whenever you see the word neighbor, it means another Jew. You could steal it from a Gentile, and I know that doesn't sound good, but it's true. You need to know that, or you're not going to understand Saul and David and what God tells Saul and David to do, okay? You will not covet or lust your neighbor's wife, nor your neighbor's manservant, nor your neighbor's maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything of your neighbor's. So don't think you look at your neighbor, you cannot have a strong desire to have what he has. Now, you can have one like it, but you can't have his. All thoughts. Now that brings us over to the 11th verse of the 7th chapter. Taking into occasion the commandment, the 11th commandment, not to lust, deceived me, and it slew me. So if a Christian dwells on why did that bad thought get in my mind, it's going to slay their Christian life. It's going to make them so guilt-ridden that they won't be able to analyze that thought and to use the Holy Spirit to overcome that thought. It'll overtake you. What we're saying here, we've shown you from Scripture that the minute there's a rule, it is human nature. Draw a line in the sand. It is human nature. Look to try and step over that line. And if you do not realize that and understand those lines, and those lines will come into your mind, then you will not be able to have the divine enabling, or access the divine enabling to overcome that impulse or that desire. Because it's coming. What Paul is saying is the only way to completely get rid of the sin. Let me do it enough. The only way to completely get rid of the sin nature, according to his logic, is what? Not to have any rules. Isn't that what he said? Keep your finger here and go with me to Galatians, the 5th chapter. How does a Christian not have any rules? How does a Christian, you know, you can get to a place where there are no rules. Galatians, the 5th chapter. After listing the nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit, last part of verse 23, what does it say? Against such there are no rules. So if you want to have no rules, that's the only place you can please God, is by having no rules. How do you have no rules? Manifest things from the Holy Spirit. There's no rules against them in God's sight. You want to love divinely? God can't make a rule against his divine quality love. You want to be temperate, have your body in control? God is not going to make a rule against that. You're going to be meek, have an objectivity of mind? God's not going to have a rule against that. You're going to be happy? There's no rule against that. Those are the fruits from the Spirit, meaning divine innately. Back over the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Wherefore, the law is set apart. Remember, the word holy means set apart. Verse 12, 7th chapter of Romans. And the commandment is holy. The 10th commandment, was nothing wrong with it for its time. But as a Christian, you cannot put yourself under that 10th commandment or you're going to go spiritually crazy. He calls it death. I call it crazy. It was holy and good. Verse 13. Was when that which is good... Well, let's skip 13. Let's go down to verse 14. This is what you got to get. Two things you got to get from verse 14, and then we'll read it. Unaided by the Holy Spirit, the sin nature always wins. The sin nature will always get you as a person to heed its desires and fulfill the lusts of the three enemies. The sin nature will do that. Now, verse 14 says another thing. During this period of time, every time Paul analyzed this struggle that was going on in his mind, he always lost. So we can go back up to verse 21 in this autobiographical period of his time, and we can analyze what's going on by knowing that he always lost out to the sin nature. That's what verse 14 says. Let's read it. Verse 14. For it should be I. If you have a king, if you have an interlinear in front of you, it should be ego with a men, and it's part of a mende construction. It should be I. And I know that the law is spiritual. Now, it's a logical thing. Over in the 2nd chapter of Romans, the 14th verse, Paul says that even the Gentiles come up with most of the 10 commandments because the 10 commandments describe a civil society. That's why all the 10 commandments are set up as, 8 of the 10 commandments are set up as prohibitions for Christians in the New Testament, because they describe a carnal Christian. If you have to go to all the no's in the New Testament, you're not spiritual. How can you say that? Because I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, that says there's no rules if you're emanating things of the Spirit. So let's read this verse. I know that the law is logical. It's logic. It's a civil society. It makes sense. But I am what an M is in the presence called a historical present, not hysterical, a historical present. If you're describing a crash that happened yesterday, if you want to make it vivid, the author that's really good at this is Hemingway. He always wrote in the present tense describing history, and that made it more vivid. Okay, that's what he's doing here. And so in our thinking, he's going back to these silent years, and but I know that the law emanates things of logic, but on the other hand, I, in our interpretation, was carnal, sold under the sin. So when he's emanating things of the flesh, that's what carnal means. Or fleshly, we could translate in English, emanating things of the flesh, which he'll define as the sin nature later on in this passage. He was emanating the things of the flesh, and he was sold under what? The sin nature, or he's going to call it later the sin principle. So now we can go, and up to verse 21, we can interpret all these struggles. Now you got, before we go there, remember there are two wills. There's a desirous will coming from his participation in the new nature, 2 Peter, the first chapter, the fourth verse, and there are desires coming from his sin nature. You have that too. I have that. Now, what I did, can we get that up there? I have had trouble communicating this, having done this for 50 years, so let me try another way that I haven't done before. What I did is, you have one person. I is the ego, is the person. You know the word I means ego, is ego in the written. Okay, so what I did is, I'm going to go here and show you that this is referring to the sin nature and this is referring to the new nature. We used to call, when I was still learning, we used to call this the old nature, but we don't want to call the sin nature the old nature because you still got it. It's not old to me. It's very much alive in my life. But I try to reckon it myself dead to it. So what we're going to do, and what we got to do, is construct these verses so that the sin nature in these historical verses always wins. And then we're going to have show you the struggle in his mind and how he has victory over it. We'll go back to the sixth chapter. Now, when we do this, I got to clean up. We could spend weeks on just these verses I'm going to show you. I'm not going to show you all of them. I just picked a few. These words for do, there's three different words translated do, and I'm not going to get sidetracked on those because what we're going to do is concentrate on the two natures. Another thing that, well, I'll point it out as we go. So now what I'm asking you to do, when we know that the sin nature always wins, during this period of time, let's go down to verse 15 and let's interpret verse 15. And I tried to help you out with this notation up here. Now, that's the other point. Whenever this desirous will, whenever you see that, the desire, whenever you see that, what do you know you're talking about? A nature, right? Because the will comes from nature. That's Ephesians 2:3. And you're going to have two different desires here. And we're going to set them up for you. Verse 15. For that which I, the person, do, I allow or don't experientially know or don't want to do. I was at the dessert table, and I knew I was on a diet. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. That's the verse. I'm using an abstract parallel there. For that which I do, now who's always winning during this period of time, according to verse 14? The sin nature is always winning during this period of time. So what he's doing here, what I do, that would be the sin nature, because it's winning. I do not experientially know. It's not familiar in the realm of his new nature what he's doing. Now let's keep going in verse 15. For what I do not desire to do, I didn't desire to eat that chocolate. What I desire not to do, I, in the realm of my sin nature, practice. Do you see that? You cannot explain these verses without the two natures. Remember, nature goes with desires, will. But last part of verse 15, but what I am hating, I am doing. As a Christian, if you've ever sinned, I hope this is your experience when you sin, you really don't like what you're doing, you did it. Who won that when you sin? What one of your natures wins? Now, the reason it's important to know you have two natures is because most Christians teach that when you're saved, your old black heart gets washed white. If that were true, you would never sin again. You have to understand these two natures to understand why a Christian sins. Your old heart does not get washed white. We're going to deal with that later on down the line. What you happen to have is a new heart, a new capability. We'll talk about what heart is, but I don't want to confuse that today. So verse 15 is describing the struggle in a Christian's mind. This is not the struggle in a spiritual Christian, because in a spiritual Christian, the Holy Spirit is, although these thoughts are coming from the sin nature, what does the Holy Spirit do? Turn over to the 8th. Oh, it's just across the page in my Bible. Look over in the 8th chapter, verse 13. How do I keep those thoughts from dominating in my thinking? They're going to be there. How do I keep them from dominating? Verse 13, 8th chapter. For if we live as measured by the flesh, what would that be? That would be succumbing to the desires of the sin nature. We're fixing to die. Meaning we're going to die physically. That's part of one of the 8 or 9 passages in Scripture that say God the Father will take your life if you design a life contrary to Scripture. Last part of the verse. But if by the Spirit you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall go on living. So how do I overcome the bodily desires, and it's talking about the sin nature here, where that's housed. How does a Christian overcome them? By the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. Now let's go back over to verse 17 of the 7th chapter. Verse 17, we're just picking these as examples. It behooves you in your own study to go through, do verse 16, verses 18 and 19, and mark the old and the sin nature and the new natures so you can keep the passages straight. But we're going to skip down to the 17th verse, because we have some other information here. Now, when he does wrong, remember that the sin nature is always winning in this passage. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I in the realm of the new nature that do it. It's actually work out that do it, but what makes him do it? Not making. What did he succumb to do it? Last part of the verse. But sin that dwells in me. What is this sin that dwells in me? It's the sin. It's the sin nature. Where is the flesh? See, what Paul is going to say is the propensity to be independent of God, the propensity to go after your own desires versus God, is a bent nature that we got from Adam. That's in the 5th chapter. That bent nature that we got from Adam, that propensity to do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do, is called a sin nature. That sin nature, then, is housed where? In the body. That's why it's called the flesh. And it, according to 1 Peter 2nd chapter, verse 11, it attacks our soul. And so it's directly tied in that way. Now let's go down to verse 20, and then we can draw some conclusions. Verse 20. Remember, we're skipping some of the verses that are very similar. Verse 20. Now, since I in the realm of my sin nature do that which I in the realm of my new nature don't desire to do, That's the spirit lusting against the flesh, isn't it? There's you a verse that says the spirit lusts against the flesh. How does the spirit lust against the flesh? Well, he gives you new desires, Philippians 2:13. And if you do something you don't desire to do, you're in the realm of the sin nature. Let me back up, verse 20. Now, since I am doing that in the realm of my sin nature, which I in the realm of my new nature would not, it is no more I in the realm of my new nature to do it, but the sin principle, where is it? That dwells in me. So there's something in every human being, Psalm 51 verse 5, that you're conceived with, that wants you to act as though God has no restraints. Those restraints are set up by God. And whenever we do that, it's called a sin. That's what sin is. That's the definition of sin. And here we have that Paul describing. Now, the reason we're doing this in the Christian life, when you're saved, everything that comes in your mind is not going to be peachy, creamy, pure and good. Although you do have that potential. But when you're saved, you still have the old potential. Now, how do I not be like Paul and waste 7 to 10 years? He didn't waste them. He flexed his spiritual muscles and overcame it. How do we do that? I gave it to you in the 8th chapter, the 13th verse. By the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to verse 25 and then we'll go to one other verse. Chapter 7, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on one hand with the mind, what mind would this be? What mind would this be? Well, all of God's children said, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this is the mind of Christ. So if you're marking your Bible, put a little X by that mind. By the mind, I myself serve the law of God or the principle of God. What nature would that be? That would be your new nature. That's participation in the divine nature. Serve the law of God. But on the other hand, with the flesh, serve, and this word serve has the idea of serve as a slave, the principle of the sin. I translated law there as principle. You can go to lexicons. It can be translated. By the way, just as an aside, to understand the book of Romans, which is one of the most complicated books in the New Testament, you have to understand that the word law is used between 8 and 12 different ways. And if you translate it the same way every time you come across it, you're going to go nuts. Okay? It's used 8 to 10 times, maybe 12, depending on how you list it. But here it has the idea of principle, or the way, or the rule. It's a concept of the sin principle. The sin principle has an order. The new nature has an order. Each of those have desires. And we as Christians cannot get rid of the sin nature. We can overcome the sin nature. Now, if you turn back to the 6th chapter, here's some of what happens in Romans. In the 5th chapter, he tells you why you're a sinner, how you sin acts, and the sin acts of Adam make you die, part of the life cycle. How that because of Adam, you're constituted as a sinner. That's the 5th chapter. The 6th chapter, he tells you how to overcome the sin nature, and one verse will do it. You don't need 100 different verses. One verse will do it. Then the 7th chapter gives you an example of what the sin nature can do to your life in terms of controlling your life and making you a slave to sin. Then the 8th chapter reinforces how you can overcome that sin nature. But let's go to the 6th chapter. Let's end with this, verse 11. You don't need any other verse, although there are many others, to know how to overcome the sin nature if you understand it, than the 11th verse of chapter 6. Now, well, I won't get off how much this is misused. Let's do it right. Likewise, and the word likewise goes by the reckon. God looked at Abraham in this context. He looked at David. He looks at us. And even though we're still unrighteous, he counts us as righteous. Abraham, he counted it righteous because he believed God's promise of his progeny. David, he counted as righteous because he took away his trespass, or transgression. Us, he counts us as righteous. It's down in the in the fourth chapter. It's down in the 23rd verse, because he doesn't impute sin to us. Now, the word impute is reckon. If Adam was really righteous, would God have to reckon him as righteous? No, because let's go back to the fourth chapter. This is what they miss. Let's go back to the fourth chapter. What does reckon mean? Last part of verse 7. This is important because we're going to need it in chapter 6, verse 11. The last part of verse 17 in chapter 4 tells you what reckon means. Most people get this wrong. So get it right. Let me do it again. Chapter 4, Romans verse 17, last part. And this is talking about God. Calleth those things which are not as though they were. If Abraham was really righteous, would God have to have called him righteous? No, he calls those things that are not as though they are. So God looks at Schaefer because of Christ. We did this in the Sunday school. Because of Christ, God looks at Schaefer, and I'm an unrighteous person. But God looks at Schaefer because of Christ's work. I'm simplifying several things here. He says, Rich Schaefer is righteous. Am I righteous? No, God counts us as righteous because he counts what is not as though it is. Okay, now that brings us to 6th chapter, verse 11. Likewise, you reckon, count something that isn't as though it is. Got it? You also on one hand to be dead unto this sin nature. Now, I'm interpreting his nature because I read the first verse of the chapter earlier. If I count myself as dead to the sin nature, am I really dead to the sin nature? Absolutely not. But I'm counting it as so. Now, the Holy Spirit comes in and enables that. And we saw in the 8th chapter and 13th verse, he puts to death that sin nature temporarily. He mortifies it. Because I'm counting. Now, it doesn't say that you count the sin nature is dead. Does anybody have a Bible that says that the sin nature is dead in this verse? No, it says you count yourself. And you can go to a graveyard. I've been to many a graveyard. I actually had to work in one once. We used to mow the one out there on Memorial Day. Nobody ever bothered me there. I never got mugged in a graveyard by a dead body. Dead bodies don't do anything. So if I count myself dead, I'm inanimate. I'm not animated to the sin nature. Am I really dead to the sin nature? No, I'm counting what is not as though it is. And I get help from the Holy Spirit, but that's another story. Likewise, count yourself on one hand to be dead unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God. They forget that part. When you're alive unto God, where is your loyalty? Where is your fealty? Where is the importance of life? The verse tells you. So what you're doing, if I count myself down to the sin nature, which are going to be lusts of this life, and I count myself to be alive unto God, there's my fealty, there's my loyalty, there's where my meaning is. And who's going to facilitate that according to the 8th chapter and 13th verse? The Holy Spirit. I can't do it on my own. So to come to this verse, I have to already be rightly related to the Father, don't I? To access the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of stuff here, but one thing is the only way you and I can count ourselves dead to sin nature is if Christ is Lord of our life. This is lordship because of salvation, not lordship for salvation. So if I want to overcome the sin nature and not be like Paul in the 7th chapter was for a few years over his life, if I want to overcome the sin nature, I have to say, woo, first of all, I better recognize what the sin nature does, and I better read Galatians, the 5th chapter. I'm not going to recognize it, am I? And I see these lusts coming from the sin nature, boo. I'm like a dead man in the graveyard. You can't touch. By the way, the difference between it was a graveyard. What's the other one? There's one is by the church and one is secular. Okay, one's hollow ground, and I read that in the paper just recently online. Okay, so our fiat is up there. So if I want my loyalty to be up there, what desires am I going to act on? This verse doesn't stop with overcoming the sin nature. This verse stops with actually action pleasing to God. Alive. Alive doesn't mean sitting in a lotus position in the corner humming Swanee River. It means doing something. Alive unto the Father. So what I'm saying is, in the Christian life, you're going to get desires coming from both ways. But the way to get these to be the highlight of your life is in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. You can't do it on your own. Holy Spirit has to help you. These will still be there, but they'll be kind of in the background. If you and I in our life start seeing, wait a minute, these are starting to dominate my thoughts, what's the first thing you should do? Make sure you're rightly related to the Father, 1 John 1:9. And if you already are rightly related to the Father, then what's the next thing you should do? Well, wait a minute. That's an earthly lust. Where's my fiaty? Where's my loyalty? Where's my allegiance? Well, it's up there. Well, that's where my whole meaning is. And it's not just up there. It's facing the Father. The verse says, facing the Father. Well, how can I get up there? You're in Sunday school. How do you get up there? By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you have right to go right into the Holy of Holies. Right into the Holy of Holies. You've heard me say this. I say it jokingly, but not so jokingly. Get your priorities right. I've tried to live a life. It's not always accurate. But my priority number one is God, and then family comes second. If you put family over God, you're not fulfilling this verse. Then guns. That's three. Then things agricultural. I got them all listed in my mind. And under things agriculture, there's a hierarchy there. But where is my main loyalty? Should be, when I'm functioning correctly, up there. Oh, is that what it means by set your reflecting thinking up there? Oh, I think that might have something to do with it. So on your own, read Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 3 verses. It goes hand in hand with this verse. How do I get my loyalty up there? Well, I know who my Savior is. And how does it say you get up there? In Christ Jesus. Only if He's Lord, functionally. Only if He's Lord. So what we've tried to show you, one of the missions I've had in my life is to try and get the guilt out of the Christian thought life. If a Christian walks around with guilt, 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 they will not fulfill the lust of the new nature. You can't be a spiritual Christian with guilt, guilt, guilt. So if you're if you go to a church or you have been taught to go through the New Testament, don't do this, don't do that, every Sunday, don't do that, you're not being taught the Christian life. The Christian life is do, do, do. And if you got some of those knots in there, maybe we better talk about church discipline. Okay? But if you get some of those, the Christian life is meant to be, and let me say this in closing. If you're not happy in your life, come talk to me, because a Christian's supposed to be in all things, be able to give thanks. Let me close with that. Let's go over the 8th chapter of Romans. Let's just close with that. Let me give you an extended translation of verse 28. For we intellectually know that all, not just occasionally, that all things work together for good to those that are loving Him. If I'm fulfilling the new commandment and a car runs over me and I'm in a hospital, a paraplegic, it's good for me if at that point I'm fulfilling the new commandment. Maybe there's a nurse in the hospital I have to witness to. Who knows? Maybe it keeps me from doing something I shouldn't do. I don't know. But all things, you know what the word good means here? It means it brings pleasure. All things, not just winning the lottery. All things work together for good to those in the present while you're loving Him. It's conditional. It's conditional. Our Father, we thank You that as Christians, we don't... The Old Testament, it was designed for them to feel guilty. Welcome, guilty here, guilty there. But we thank You in the New Testament. We're told that we're to have a pure conscience, a conscience that's been... a consciousness that is completely ceremonially clean. And we thank You for that as a Christian, that we don't have to have guilt. And part of that reliance, our idea of not having guilt, is that we have a reliance on You, that You've made all the provisions necessary to overcome our spiritual enemies. And that's the only part of it, not only overcome them, but serve for You by fulfilling the new commandment. And we'll be giving You the thanks.